All right, we're back again and looking at Psalm 119. We have now looked at four paragraphs, four stanzas. And as a reminder, in most Bibles, each stanza has a heading that is simply the English equivalent of a Hebrew letter. So at the top of each paragraph is a Hebrew letter spoken or written in English. And of course, as they say, most Bibles have that. And if yours does, it will say for the first stanza Aleph, and the second stanza Bet, and the next stanza Gimel, and the next stanza Dalet, which is the one we just looked at. Now we're at the fifth stanza, and we are at the stanza that has the heading of He. And these are just Hebrew letters, if you like, A, B, C, D, E. And as we explored earlier, the reason these Hebrew letters are at the top of each paragraph is because the writer put this prayer of 176 verses, he put it as an acrostic. And an acrostic, it's a fancy word, but it just means that the prayer is done alphabetically. So again, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He. So, and it, you know, it continues, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that's why we have 22 stanzas or paragraphs. And the question is, why did he do that? Well, acrostics, that is, alphabetically arranged scriptures, are not unusual in the Bible. There's quite a few of them, quite a number of them. And there are different reasons for them, and we explore those reasons previously, but the reason that's probably in view, that's probably in action in this psalm is that the writer wants to convey comprehensiveness, totality. It's as if you were to pick up a book and it said, dog training from A to Z. Well, if you were to pick up that book and you saw that title, what would you imagine? You would assume that this book is going to be very comprehensive. I mean, how else could you get away with saying dog training A to Z? You would, you know, it would have to be pretty exhaustive. It'd have to be pretty complete, wouldn't it? Pretty weighty. Pretty comprehensive. Well, that's what the writer is doing with this psalm, with this prayer. He's saying, this is how we approach God. This is how we know God. This is how we have our relationship with God, through his word. And this is a treatment from A to Z on how that happens, how that is fleshed out in us, how it works out. That's what it is. So the current stanza, He, which is verses 33 through 40, that's where we are now. And let's look at those three. Let's read it first, and then we'll look at the three ways to examine it. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe thy law, and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in thy ways. Establish thy word to thy servant, as that which produces reverence for thee. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for thine ordinances are good. Behold, I long for thy precepts. revive me through thy righteousness. All right, so the three objectives that we've been working to through this psalm. One, to see what the gems are, what things, you know, stick out. Two, to try to see the person of God exalted and, you know, and appealed to and loved. I mean, just directly loved and praised. And then the third objective is, how do we pray this? How do we ourselves take the example of this prayer and pray it? Or pray something similar to it? So those three objectives. So the first one, the gems. Notice the action words. Notice all the action words in this paragraph, this stanza. Teach, give, make, incline, turn, establish, revive. What does that make you think of? What does it make you think of? If you're asking someone to do these things for your benefit, what is it saying about you? Yeah, it's saying that you're dependent. It's saying that you need. It's saying that you acknowledge that you are not, able. You need help. Yeah. Here's another thing that stands out. Look how many times in this stanza we have the idea of a way. So verse 33, the way of your statutes. Down to 37, revive me in your ways. Up to verse 34, he says, observe. Give me understanding that I may observe. Now here, observe doesn't mean see. It means practice. Down to 35. Make me walk. Okay? And also the word path in that same verse. So this stanza has a lot about the way, the path, the walk, the practice. And to me, that evokes the concept, the idea of life choices. The psalmist is saying, I know that my life choices are subject to you. God, I can't make life choices that aren't pleasing to you. I need to, I must, and I need help making them. Which he's already said, right? In saying teach and give and make and incline. Yeah. Yeah. Notice something else in this stanza. Twice we have the word heart. Verses 34 and 36. The word heart. And it's always important. And we'll see this word, the word heart, many times in this psalm. And it's always important when we see it to stop and take ownership of that word. That is, our hearts. And what is a heart? Well, the theologians really like to argue, you know, soul and spirit and body and mind and conscience and heart, you know, all those things. And you can get pretty technical. And there's validity in doing that. But for our purposes, let's just think about the heart. And one of the best places to help us think about the heart is over to Psalm 51. I think I've referred to this psalm a couple of times already in this study. But let's do it anyway. And David wrote Psalm 51. And it's his penitent psalm after killing Uriah and taking his wife. Horrible thing. But Psalm 51, verse 6, in the latter part of verse 6, well, let's just take the whole verse, verse 6. He says, behold, You desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Now, he doesn't use the word heart there, but that's a good description of the heart. It's the place that no one else knows. It's the place where the real you hangs out. I mean, you know that. Even the secular world uses the word heart that way. It's a pretty well-known thing. It's the secret you. It's the real you. And you know what? That doesn't assume, that fact doesn't make any assumption. It doesn't follow that it's either good or bad. It doesn't follow that since it's hidden and since it's the real you, that it's necessarily good or necessarily bad. But in fact, we know it's not good. Scripture tells us the heart is deceitful above all else, deceitfully wicked above all else. I believe it's in Isaiah that it says that. And who can know it, it says. Even the person whose heart it is doesn't know their own heart. Yeah. That's why we have to be renewed. That's why we have to be born again. Because our hearts are wicked. And actually, that makes me think of something that the Lord Jesus said to further, you know, give you a picture of what the heart means. Jesus in Mark, I think he does this in a, this account is recorded in more than one gospel, but at least in Mark. And the teachers of his day are saying, well, you know what, you know, washing your hands is really important. And all the ritual washing that we do, it's very, very important. You know, washing the cup, you know, scrubbing, and washing our hands. And this was all very ritualistic that they were doing. And Jesus says, okay, but what about the inside of you? What about what's inside of you? And he says, Mark 7, verse 21, he says, well, let's start with 20. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what is dirty. That is what is defiling. He says, for from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, just like Isaiah, the heart is wicked. The heart is wicked. So when we see the word heart in this stanza, back to Psalm 119, verses 34 and 36, when we see in this stanza the word heart, we should stop and say, whoa, now this passage is getting personal. It's getting personal. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Verse 36, incline my heart to thy testimonies. He's saying, especially in 36, he's saying, Lord, I want a reverence for you and a love for your word to be more than external. More than just something I say, more than just something I, you know, express as being loyal to you and as being on the same page with you in terms of your word, but I want it to be actually a drive within me. I want it to be a motivation inside of me. That's what he's saying. Well, how about the person of God? Where do we see the person of God? Well, once again, we have, O Lord. Look at verse 33. O Lord. This is the psalmist. It's a cry. O Lord. it's almost as if, I mean, it's in the context of a statement, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. But it's more than that. It is an appeal to the person of God. It's an appeal completely outside, completely separate, completely distinct from anything else he'll say when he says, O Lord. Look at verse 37. He says, revive me in your ways. How about verse 38? He says, your word makes me fear you. Some versions have reverence. Makes me fear you. Verse 40, he says, revive me in your righteousness. By the way, notice that's your righteousness, not ours. So he's appealing to God, direct. And then the third objective, how do we make this our own prayer? What about this prayer do we want to appropriate and use as our own? And I really like the idea that in this stanza, he uses the idea of fear of God. Now, I don't know if you've seen or listened to our podcast on the fear of God, but if you haven't, you should. It was done in the early part of Proverbs, our lessons on Proverbs. And we did a whole thing on the fear of God. What is it and what isn't it? It's pretty useful, so I would recommend you check it out. What the fear of God is seeing him rightly. It's viewing him properly. And I submit to you that this psalmist in this stanza is saying, in a nutshell, you know, in sum, he's saying, when I assimilate your word, it makes me fear you. Look at verse 38. Establish your word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for you. He's saying, I pursue you by pursuing knowing your word, assimilating, taking it in, letting it soak in, letting it change me, letting it change who I am, and that causes reverence or fear for you. It causes a right perspective of you. The more I know your word, the more I know who you are. That's it in a nutshell. And that's what he's saying in this stanza. Well, I hope this is being useful to you and encouraging and uplifting and edifying. And next time, we'll do the next stanza. And until then, believe God.